John said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And he goes on to say that if anyone claims to know God but does not love, then he is a liar. There's an interesting divide that has developed in Christendom. And I've decided that Christendom is my word du jour, which is word of the day for those who have not seen Dumb and Dumber. It's an inside joke. Some of you will get it. Word of the day. And I use it because we've entered into a point in history where there is a separation between the popular understanding of Christianity and the reality of Christianity. And I when I say Christendom, I have a larger tent that I cast over all of those who claim to follow Jesus. And there is an interesting divide between the story and the narrative that Jesus himself told and the story that we tell the world around us. When I was preparing this message, I'm not one who often cries. Some of you have known me for several years now, and you know it's not a good thing or a bad thing. It just is what it is. Unless you put me in front of, oddly enough, a little girl crying for her dad, which I'm not a father. Like, I don't have kids, but that gets me every time, and it has since I was like a teenager. Other than that, I don't cry easily. But as I was preparing for this message, the weight of its content, I could not escape. Because what I have been finding reinforced again and again and again is that the world sees the church, and too often the world doesn't see Jesus. We've been going through this series called Jesus Ruins Everything, and the last few weeks particularly have been challenging for me because it's been a matter of the portrait that Jesus himself has given to us. And his teaching that he gives in the Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories that directly tell the narrative of Jesus' life, develops a character of Jesus that is scandalous. Jesus himself was one who, by all accounts, broke every common rule in the book for what it meant to be a good religious person. And in many ways, he was hated for it. Because the people that Jesus knew and loved and invested his life in quite often looks different from the people that I spend time with and that I invest my life in. My road to becoming a pastor was not what I expected it to be. Few things in life are. I kind of had this mental picture that when God calls you to something, it should come effortlessly. So, for some, that's the case. Everything just falls into place almost as if it were by magic. But for me, I expected when I graduated from Bible college at Kingswood University in New Brunswick that I would do what any person getting a degree would do, get a job in my field. I didn't do that. I graduated in April of 2007 with my undergrad, my bachelor's of arts in religion. And instead of working in a church, I found myself in a call center. For one reason or another, call centers are everywhere in Canada. If you are looking for, it's a high-stress job, but a well-paying job that isn't in a degree field, call centers are where they're at. That's the best-paying job that doesn't require experience or a degree. So for 50-plus hours a week, I was a billing specialist for an Ontario utility company called Enbridge. And truth be told, it wasn't the worst job I've ever had. It was long hours. I'd take 100-plus calls a day, mostly from people that were angry about their bill, because I was a billing specialist, which meant that the complicated cases came to me. I was the escalated call. It was a good day when I would somehow get into the queue for the regular calls, and they were just like, I don't understand this bill. And I'd be like, oh, well, it's just that. Oh, okay, thank you, goodbye. Oh, those were great. I got the yelly, shouty calls. They were not great, but I can handle it. It's fine. And when you're not looking at somebody in the face, it doesn't feel as personal. So they yell at you more than they would even at Walmart, which tells you something. But I didn't hate my job. In fact, I loved a lot about it. It's a job with high turnover rates because not everyone can handle being yelled at for a living. And so there was a high turnover rate there, but there was this small group that I developed an intensely positive rapport. Because when you are actually able to hold on to this job and to power through it, then you are brothers in arms. And I got to not just know these people, we started to really rely on one another. And there was a small group of us, there's only four or five of us, and there were people that kind of came and went. But there was a deep camaraderie between us. There was Sarah, who was the single, spunky single mother. I've never met somebody with so much spunk in her life. She's just one of the best people, one of the funniest people. She comes to work looking one way, and then you see her out, and you have to do a double take because she wears entirely different clothes when she's not dressing professionally. There was Bo, who was the class clown. And his favorite thing in the world to do was try to mess up everyone else's calls. So if he wasn't on a call, he would do anything in his power to try to screw you up, especially people like me, because I was the master of the quick call. I was somehow able to get through even the difficult calls quickly, and so it was just his goal to mess me up and make me have a longer call. There was Pam, the calm and collected one, but had sass for days. And then there was Rob, who was the football-looking, almost biker gang-looking dude. That was my biggest competition in that call center. You see, you always were competing for shifts, for the best shifts. And he and I both had our eyes on the shift that started the earliest and got out the earliest, because why would you want to stay there after like 4 o'clock in the afternoon? And we were consistently in competition together, and that was Rob. But Rob and I developed something beyond just a competitive camaraderie. We really got to know one another over those several months. And it developed past just surface level things. Yes, we had a lot in common. We were Canadians, so we obviously had hockey. We obviously had Tim Hortons. But one thing that we both had in common that we really bonded over was we went to different high schools, but we both had football coaches in our high schools that were relentless about getting us onto the defensive line because we were both big dudes with broad shoulders, and they were insistent that we experience traumatic brain injuries by being on the defense, because there's nothing else I could do in sports, especially in high school. I'm actually more coordinated now than I was in high school by some miracle. And so we bonded over some of those dumb things, but we started to get to know each other on a deeper level. And the only thing that seemed to never come up when Rob was around, though, was my calling, was my education, my background, and oddly enough, my faith. It was never intentional. Most of my team knew all too well about my background, my calling, my love of Jesus. In fact, I had connected with Pam's parents, who had a small rural Baptist church that they didn't have a preacher for because there was only like 7 people that went to that church anymore. And they couldn't afford a pastor, and they asked me to come and preach. So it's not like I hid anything, but for whatever reason, it just never came up around Rob. Until one Saturday that's been so seared into my consciousness that I've never forgotten it, and I've never been able to shake it. And I didn't treat it like it was any revelation. Again, I wasn't trying to hide it. I don't even really remember how it came up or what was said. But on that day, I remember the typically effervescent and energetic Rob being very forlorn. Saturdays were all typically very quiet. Nobody calls about their bills on Saturday. So we were just kind of hanging out, and I had never seen him so withdrawn and forlorn. And so during a bit of a lull when the rest of the team seemed to be occupied, I asked Rob what was going on. Are you all right? Like, I've never seen him like this. And meekly he asked me, "So you're a pastor, huh?" And I laughed and I said, "Yeah, I guess the secret's out, eh?" I'm very Canadian. And he just kind of almost chewed on that for a second. And he asked me a question I'll never forget. He said, "So what does this mean for our friendship?" I'm like, I mean, I knew exactly what he meant, but I wanted to play dumb for a second, and I said, "Well, what do you mean, Rob?" See, the thing about Rob that I neglected to say was that Rob was the kind of obviously out gay man that you may not know from looking at him. In fact, my wife met him and had no idea until he opened his mouth, and it was... He had the kind of voice that betrayed his orientation immediately. And so when he asked that question, I had a sneaking suspicion of what he was asking. And so almost as if he had to explain himself to me, he said, "Well, you know I'm gay, right? And still trying to be true to who I am and to our friendship." I said, "Rob, do you think I'm surprised by this? I've known you're gay since the day I met you. Why would anything change now?" Rob started to open up in a way that I don't often expect. Because Rob only knew about Christians through his ultra-religious, fundamentalist, evangelical family who had kicked him out when he came out. He had no home. He couch surfed for a while before he was able to get on his own 2 feet. His experience with religion told him that religion was full of hate, and that there was no place for Rob's in religion. I said I cried over this, and this is a story that I don't often tell, and all of the names have been changed to protect the innocent. I wish I could tell you that in that conversation where I told him, I said, "Listen, all I know when I read the scriptures is that the kind of person Jesus was and the kind of people Jesus spent time with, he would want you to know that regardless of who you are or what you do, he loves you. I'm going to set everything else aside because this is the most important thing that I could ever tell you. It's not about what prejudices we've developed or what we believe is the line in the sand that is the sin too far. What matters is that you know that you are loved. And unfortunately, it's become almost second nature, especially in a world where politics has become so engrossed in our world and in our Christianity that we allow political ideologies and political points of order to impact how we treat and love and view others, that we have become less and less like Jesus and more like our political parties, which says if you don't do and act and believe as I do, you are not one of us. It is so common that it's become our second nature, to the point that many people don't even see the problem with it. That many people don't even see why this is a problem. In fact, I'm praying this is not the case, but there may be somebody here that the first thing you're thinking right now is, yeah, but. But as we'll find in the Gospels, the life that Jesus paints for us to live is a markedly different portrayal of what it means to be a Christian. One that looks wholly different than how the world views us. And while so many people paint their hate to be love that is tough, Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus didn't have to explain that his hate was really love. But what Jesus offers to his people feels a lot like ruin when Jesus shows us how to live in such a way that exchanges life-sucking judgmentalism for life-giving love. And we're going to be spending some time together in a story that so well encapsulates Jesus' view and the way that Jesus treats other people. And it's not a surface-level thing. This goes down to the core of who he is. But it is compelling because it causes us to question how we interact with people and how we view people and how we treat people. Because what we will come to find is as we see as Jesus sees, we will begin to love as Jesus loves. And this morning, Jesus is hoping to see us embrace a new way of seeing that causes us to love in a new way. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be diving into a somewhat lengthy story from Luke chapter 7, which is about 3/4 of the way through your Bible, if you're not familiar. It's the third gospel, third book in the New Testament. Luke chapter 7, Jesus is exposing the prejudices of his biggest arch nemesis. If you were with us last Sunday, you'll know that Pharisees were the religious elite of Jesus' day. But Jesus was willing to spend time with them in order to show them who God is and what God looks like. You see, Hebrews calls Jesus the full revelation of God, the full and complete picture of who God is. And so Jesus spent all of this time trying to correct their thought to show the love and compassion that God was not just known for through Jesus, but that God was known for throughout the entirety of Scripture. And so a Pharisee named Simon invites Jesus to dinner. And in verse 36 of Luke 7, it reads this. It says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume and then knelt behind him at his feet weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. And she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. I want to hit pause very briefly to say, if this seems weird to you, it was weird to them. This was not a normal thing to happen. And Simon reacts as such. He says, it says, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman was touching him. She is a sinner. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him a story. He said, a man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Now, who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown much love. But a person who is forgiven little only shows a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said amongst themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? Jesus ignores them and instead says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And on this day, the arbiters of holiness, the deciders of right and wrong, clashed with Jesus over a quote-unquote immoral woman. Now, in Jewish writing, in Jesus' day, an immoral woman, or some of your translation may say sinful woman, however it's translated, is likely shorthand for either a prostitute or one who was known to be promiscuous. Immoral women in the first century were almost always guilty of some kind of sexual sin. And Simon and those like him in the house, because Simon was not alone. Simon was the only one that was named. It's because he owned the house and he was the one who had invited Jesus in. But Simon was not alone. And Simon and those like him saw themselves as so clean that they couldn't risk impugning their reputation by even being in the same room as someone like this woman, let alone being touched by her. To the men seated with Jesus, everything about this picture was wrong. Everything about this picture made these men intensely uncomfortable. And there's something about the way that Jesus interacted with people that his culture called sinners or people that his culture called unclean that made people profoundly uncomfortable. But something I found is that often the things that make us most uncomfortable say more about us than it does about the other person. I don't know what it was about this woman that made these men so profoundly uncomfortable, but all they could see in this woman was her sin, was what she had done. And they, in their mind, they brought together what she had done and allowed it to define who she was. And that is what Jesus had come to prove them wrong on. You see, Jesus' life and ministry was built on a pretty simple truth. In fact, immediately before this interaction, literally in verse, I think it's 34 of Luke chapter 7. Yeah, it's verse 34. Jesus actually defines his reputation among religious people. He's comparing himself with John the Baptist, and he's saying, you didn't listen to John the Baptist. John was the forerunner of Jesus that preached the good news that the Messiah was coming, and that Jesus came. And he said, John didn't eat anything normal. Like, John had a weird diet. He did not cut his hair, he did not drink wine, he did not have fun with people, and you called him evil. And the Son of Man, on the other hand, he says, he eats and he drinks, and you say about him, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That is Jesus' reputation in a nutshell. And remember that the term, last week we defined the term tax collectors and sinners to be shorthand for the worst of the worst. Tax collectors were considered the absolute worst possible people, and the other sinners tended to be the only people that were willing to be around them. And Jesus, fully aware of his scandalous reputation, does nothing to seek to change it. It is not accidental that Jesus speaks of his reputation and then willingly allows an immoral woman to let her hair down in a society that was unacceptable. To be touched by a woman who he was not related to, which was considered unacceptable in his day. And to allow her to, in essence, waste an expensive bottle of perfume. All of which were just terrible from one perspective. None of this was accidental. It all served to reinforce Jesus' purpose that not even the worst of the worst could escape the never-ending, overwhelming love of God. Jesus longed to see those who were furthest from God understand and embrace the life-changing truth that God loved them. Yes, them, with no buts attached, no yeah, but what abouts, no caveats, unattached, no strings attached love. And it's still the central core of Jesus' calling for his church. God is calling us to be the kind of people that reaches out to those who the religious establishment has rejected to show them the life-altering, life-saving message of Jesus Christ. In fact, the body of Christ is a term that's used for the church. For the church universal, we are called to be physical manifestations of Jesus in our world. That is who we are called to be. So why doesn't the church look like Jesus? I've been in countless meetings and conferences with pastors that slough off that question, that say that the reason that the culture looks at Christians and calls us judgmental is they want to live however they want. And they want Christians to affirm whatever life decision they've made and tell them there is nothing wrong. And there's a chance that there's some truth there. Nobody likes to be told that what they're doing is wrong. But friends, if there is one excuse that we use that Jesus would say, woe to you for using that excuse, it would be this. You should not have to define love as something that it isn't. Too often we mask judgment as love, as if we've been given the right to speak into somebody's life. But Jesus understood that in order to speak truth into somebody's life, they needed to see the love. In both this woman's story and in a famous story where Jesus has brought a woman who is caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8, Jesus went to extreme measures to show love and to even protect one of these women from death itself. before any conversation of change, because he understands that anything else is a veneer. Anything else is just an external change, a behavioral change that cannot and will not last. At best, if you were with us last week, at best, it will be like Jesus said in Matthew 23, that we are creating whitewashed tombs. In fact, in Matthew 23, one of the things that Jesus says to those who are whitewashed tombs is that you make people who are converts, and yet you make them even more children of hell than you are. And Jesus, meanwhile, weeps for these people, weeps for these sinners, and weeps for his church, who too often cares more about our own comfort than we do about the goodness of people. I don't know why it is that it seems that the kind of people that Jesus drew to him, the kind of people who flocked to Jesus, are the kind of people that can't seem to get far enough away from his church. But I tend to see that the problem doesn't lie with the sinners. And I'm going to keep using that quote, that word in quote, because often we have a very loose definition of sin. Because we may even try, and I've heard it from many people, that they think this is the worst the world has ever been. This is by far the worst that life has ever been. And I think there's a chance if you get to heaven and you sit down with the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, and you said, "Oh, Paul, you don't know what it was like. The world is worse than it ever been." He may look at you, because this guy was sarcastic as all get out. He may look at you and be like, "Yeah, tell me about that. How much time did you spend in prison, buddy? Tell me about the time you were executed for your faith. Tell me about the temples to gods of sex, that worship was an act of sex. Tell me about that sometime." You know, we have a very limited view of history. And I would say that our culture is not the problem. Sure, there are things I'm not pretty pleased about in the culture, though they might be different than the things you're not pleased about in the culture. That is the thing about people. We're different. But I think the difference between Jesus and us is not the other people. It's not the people out there. I think the difference between Jesus and his church is that we are known for fundamentally different things than Jesus was known for. That while Jesus was loving and gentle and compassionate and kind and graceful and merciful to those who were far from God, to the point that he was executed in large part for that reputation by people who believed that they were right, not only that they were right, but that they were doing the will of God. And often, it feels like in our zeal to be righteous, we are willing to live and act entirely unlike Jesus. That the church, especially in developed countries, but particularly in America, because that's where we live, I'm not going to preach a sermon to Brits because we're not in Britain. I don't think anyone here is British. We're going to address America because that's where we live. And except for me, y'all are American, I think. I'm working on that. Not all of us are perfect. But we all too often allow ourselves to be seduced by prosperity and wealth and fame and power, and comfort. And if you are familiar with the story of Jesus' life, it would not surprise you to know that these were the very things that when Jesus fasted for 40 days in the desert and then was tempted, those were the exact things that the enemy tried to use to derail Jesus, but he roundly and wholeheartedly rejected them. But like Simon, we are so blind to our own need that we fail to hear the story that Jesus is trying to tell. But Jesus came so that we could rethink our values in light of the life of Christ. We're called to emulate Christ, to be Jesus to the world, to reflect God to a world that so badly needs him. Paul in Philippians 2:5 says that you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus has. But while he was accused of compromise, nobody loved God more than Jesus. Nobody did the Father's will more than Jesus. Nobody lived more according to the teachings of the Bible than Jesus. And despite how the religious men saw it, Jesus Christ was the purest form of spirit-filled life that this world has ever known. Jesus wasn't Christ-like, he was Christ. No one was holier than Jesus. He was the light. And even so, the dark world was attracted to him. And this should tell us something. We are called by God to embody the spirit of Jesus and be the kinds of people that Jesus was. And to love the kind of people that Jesus loved. And in this story that we see in Luke, this woman comes and enters and she makes a scene. And the religious men in the room see her as the sum total of what she did and believe that because of her actions, she had debased herself and lost the right to be loved and respected and to even be in the presence of these holy men. But Jesus leans into the discomfort because he sees differently. And he tells a different story. And he invites us to embrace a different way of seeing things. Because when you see as Jesus sees, you love as Jesus loves. Jesus' mission centered on outpouring of love on those who don't deserve it. Because from his perspective, he didn't see them as unworthy of love. He saw things differently and longed to rewrite their stories. In the book of Mark, Jesus is again spending time with sinners that Christians of his day could not stand. And again, these religious folks are complaining about it. Have you ever caught that the religious folk in Jesus' day did a whole lot of complaining? I'm so glad things have changed. But catch how Jesus responds again. He says, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people need a doctor. I've not come to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. And let me tell you, the woman in Luke 7 knew that she was a sinner. She was intimately familiar with her flaws and her failings. And some people may try to make it seem as though that is no longer the case. And maybe it is. Maybe they don't see as we see or as God sees. But Jesus says, love them anyways. Jesus says, love them in a way that is shocking. Not just to them, but to the people around you. Jesus is calling us to a different path because Jesus tells a different story. And though this woman may have been more damaged than some, and perhaps her actions may have even caused more damage than others, Jesus didn't define her by her actions. He didn't see her as the sum of the myriad of her mistakes. Jesus sees her as someone who is deeply valued and dearly loved. Because that's how God sees us. Romans 5 tells us that when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners, not just them sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Gregory Boyd said it well when he wrote, God took on our humanity, our sin, and the just punishment that sin deserves, dying a God-forsaken, hellish death on the cross, because only this could rescue us from our self-chosen destruction. God expresses unsurpassable love for us and ascribes unsurpassable worth to us by sacrificing the one who has unsurpassable value on our behalf. Are we unworthy of this gift? Absolutely, unequivocally, but unworthy does not mean worthless. See, Jesus didn't come to make you have any value. Jesus came because in his eyes, he saw us as already valuable. Jesus didn't take us as if we were some unremarkable worm and then transform us into something with value. He saw us as someone that he dearly loved, one who had the image of God upon their lives, and that he was willing to sacrifice because you and I and they are worth it. And because of Jesus' sacrifice for you, you have the opportunity, and many of you have experienced the beautiful story of being redeemed. You've been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. And God, as a result of what he has done and what he has done for us, has called us to take this love into the world, to tell even those furthest from God, the most despicable of people, that the God who made the universe, the perfect God of righteousness, loves them more than they could possibly fathom. That they have value, that they are treasured, that they are loved just like you. And this is a message that this world desperately needs to hear. Barna Group, who is a research group that specifically does a lot of research in churches and with churches and regarding religious issues, says that people, perhaps the highest percentage of people in recent history, are desperately searching for something spiritual. That though the world and though politicians and though the news media try to make us believe that we are living in the least spiritual time in history, research tells us something else. The research tells us that people are desperate for something more. They just don't want our religion that doesn't look like Jesus. And though the church so often has failed, God has not given up on us. The beauty in all of this, because some of this is going to sound like bad news, and some of you are probably not super thrilled with this message right now. The truth of the matter is that Jesus still believes in his church to be his vehicle for this good news. And he still calls us to be vehicles of his love, avenues of his love that declare, like Paul did in Romans 8, that there is no condemnation for those who belong in Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit frees you from the power of sin that leads to death. This is the power of God that was freely offered to the woman in Luke 7. She is invited to embrace a new life, one that is drastically different than the one that she had lived, and a story that is drastically different than the one Simon told of her. And it's the story that Jesus definitely wants to offer to those who are farthest from God. And it's to those people that he has called us to demonstrate that kind of love. The people who our culture tells us to avoid, who our parents warned us about, who our religious tendencies may set off alarms towards, are the very people that Jesus leveraged his reputation and even his life to save. The people whose sin or background or lifestyle makes you the most uncomfortable are precisely the people that Jesus recklessly loved, scandalously embraced, and willingly died for. In fact, Paul himself, who we have shared about a lot over these last couple of weeks, saw himself as the prime example of the kind of person that Jesus would embrace. Hardened against Jesus, Paul did everything in his power to shut down the movement of Jesus following his death and resurrection. But in 1 Timothy, he says this. He said, "It is this reason that I was given mercy. By displaying his perfect patience in me, the very worst of all sinners, Jesus the Anointed could show that patience to all who believe in him and gain eternal life." That is the kind of love that Jesus has, that even the worst of sinners, Jesus has not only patience for, but deep love and mercy toward. That he embraces the worst of sinners. So Jesus offers something for his church, offers us two avenues that we can walk down. We can choose to continue along the status quo and attempt to force the world to conform to us. We can do that through our politics. We can do that through legislation. We can do that through soapbox preaching that condemns anything and everything that, interestingly enough, lines up to what makes me uncomfortable. We can use every tactic that religious people have used for millennia. But in the end, little will change unless we embrace the power of the love of God that changes the hardest heart. Because you'll find that as Jesus empowers you to love more and more like him, you'll find that this love has the power to change those who are hardest towards Jesus. You'll find that more than any of his miracles or any of his remarkable acts, it was Jesus' love that unlocked the most difficult and most sinful of people and opened their heart to who God is. Jesus has a rather simple mission for us when it comes to what we do with the people out there. He calls us to love like Jesus loved. To love so freely that religious people will condemn you as compromised. To love so extravagantly that religious people will call you reckless. To love so sacrificially that religious people will call you foolish. All of those things were said of Jesus. And I'll promise you this, this is the hard part about living for Jesus. He said, if people said this about me, they will say it about you. Because I believe more so perhaps than ever before that the greatest threat of persecution of the Church of Jesus is not going to come from some antichrist atheist. It's going to come from within. It's going to come from religious people that think they have this Christianity thing so on lock that when somebody loves like Jesus, they can't help but condemn them. They can't help but portray them as something other than loving like Jesus. We can be known for any number of things, but if we're not known for loving like Jesus loved and being like with and like Jesus, then all of it is in vain. I don't know why you serve and follow Jesus. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't serve and follow Jesus. Maybe it's for the very reason that we've been painting. Maybe it's because you like our Jesus, but you don't like our Christians. Maybe you have been the victim of a religious person that believes that what they are saying and doing is the right thing. I got to tell you, it's not to say that Jesus does not change and transform your life, because I have witnessed and experienced that God transforms you from the inside out. This is a journey. This is an adventure that is not for the lighthearted. But more than any of that, what I anchor my life in is the love of God that gave himself for me, that loves me and welcomes me back and empowers me, yes, to live differently, but knowing that it is because of his love and his power that anything can change. I'm going to ask the team if they'd come back up. I've been toying with whether we're running a little late, and I appreciate your patience, but I really want to see us close with this song. Perhaps there are two, the last couple of weeks, there have been kind of two avenues that I've been closing with. The first has been for those who claim the name of Jesus, who have been serving as a follower of Jesus or calling yourself a Christian for a long time. These last couple of weeks, I know, have been challenging, uncomfortable. But maybe God has been awakening you and awakening your hearts to just how unlike Jesus our tendencies have been. And maybe you're even seeing in your mind's eye, maybe the Spirit is bringing people to mind that he is calling you to demonstrate the reckless, foolish, self-sacrificing love of Jesus too. Maybe, and this may be the hardest, maybe the Spirit is revealing someone to you that your actions or your words may in part be responsible for pushing them away from Jesus. Friends, I believe this is a time of repentance, because while many religious people lament the future of the church, I and many like me are excited about what Jesus plans to do in and through the Church of Jesus in America and in throughout the world. Jesus is already doing some crazy things in the world around us. But I believe that this is a time of refining and repentance, where he is calling us to make different choices, where he's calling us to admit when we have allowed ourselves to rely on our own goodness or to rely on judgment to try to affect change in the world, when Jesus is calling us to love. So perhaps today your response needs to be an act of repentance for maybe a life lived in judgment. And finally, maybe you're here and this has just been your life, but you're hearing of this Jesus and you're thinking, well, if that's what Jesus is about, I can get on board with that. I want you to know that on one hand, yeah, it is. On one hand, that is the entry for any of this. This woman was saved by her faith. Jesus said that. It is your faith that has saved you. Go in peace. That is what he has for you. But know that it doesn't end there, that he wants to refine you and to transform you. And that will be a journey unlike no other. But peace can be yours through faith in Jesus. So maybe today You want to meet the Jesus that so extravagantly and self-sacrificially gave himself for people like me and people like you. For wherever you're at, the altars are open. I recognize that this isn't exactly an easy thing, that there is going to be plenty of things that keep you from coming forward, but I hope that you will not allow your discomfort or even allow the enemy to hold you back. If God is telling you to go, this is a place where repentance can be found, where lives can be restored. And where the Spirit of God is sweet. And where in surrender, God can make all things new. And he can do that in your life. I promise you that. So if you'd stand with us. This song is called For the Sake of the World. This is what God is longing to see. It's a song of surrender. It's a song of commitment. And I hope is that you would embrace that commitment together.